We come to Jeremiah chapter 50. There are only 52 chapters in the book, folks. Hang on. And I'll read the first 20 verses of the chapter. Would you rather I read 21? Well, I'll read 20 anyway, okay? Now you listen carefully. You'll find this interesting. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations and publish, and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days, and at that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from hill to hill, mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, We offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Remove out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. And they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass, and bellow as bulls, your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nation shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Every one that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she hath sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about, she hath given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her, as she hath done, do unto her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest. For fear of the oppressing sword, they shall turn every one to his people, and they shall flee every one to his own land. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you keep good records. That when your people are abused, even Father, if that abuse is part of their chastisement for their sin, that you also remember those who have abused them. That judgment begins at the house of God, but does not stop there. We thank you, Father, for your holiness and your justice, for your long suffering with sinful people, but also, Father, for the way in which you eventually settle the accounts and make all things right and even. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a world that seems so unjust and evil, you're in control, and we know that you will establish moral rectitude at the end. So we pray, Father, that you would reassure us and strengthen us concerning these characteristics of yourself as we read together in these chapters. Father, as we read of things to come in the far future, we pray that you'd also encourage us, give us insights that will enable us to serve you better today. We commit this time to you and pray for your help by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, these two chapters, as I've mentioned, are the oracles against Babylon. We started off with oracles against Egypt, and then we worked through countries starting over in the west and working our way eastward. We came up from Egypt. We talked about Philistia. We talked about Edom and Moab and Ammon. We talked about the Arabian tribes, and we talked about the Elamites. And now, finally, Jeremiah comes down on Babylon. And so we should perhaps begin with might seem like an innocent question, but that is, who is Babylon? Got two chapters here of prophecy against Babylon. Who is it going to be? That ought to be a very, very straightforward question. We've had a whole book in which Jeremiah has been saying to the Jewish nation, watch out, if you don't repent of your sin, God's going to punish you. And then as the time gets closer, look out, here comes Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. If you don't repent of your sin, Babylon's going to capture you and take you into captivity. And then finally, it's too late. No hope now. You may as well surrender because Babylon's going to rule you. And then finally, the Babylonians conquer the city, destroy the temple, and lead off the Jews into captivity. So now we come to the end of the book, and God says, because you have abused my people Israel, I'm going to punish Babylon. And the question I ask is, who is Babylon? Ought not to be very complicated. It ought to be Nebuchadnezzar's nation, Nebuchadnezzar's empire. The city located between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. The center of civilization in many ways during much of the ancient world. You'll remember that was the place where the people from the Ark, from Noah's Ark, first gathered together to settle. As people began to multiply, the descendants of Noah, they first gathered at Babel. And they built a tower to reach up to heaven. And it was from there that God scattered them abroad. In Nebuchadnezzar's time, it was the heart of a mighty empire. Within the context of the book of Jeremiah, the only identification that makes sense here is Babylon as a literal, political, geographical entity. The next question to consider is, when was this fulfilled? Now, the other oracles against the nations appear to have been fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar as he swept down past Judah and captured the other nations on his campaigns of empire. But Nebuchadnezzar is not going to capture Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar ruled in Babylon. So when we read a prophecy about the fall of Babylon, when does that happen? Well, as a matter of fact, Babylon was conquered in antiquity. If you read chapter 45, in fact, it's probably a good passage for us to look at briefly, God promises Babylon to Cyrus. Now, you've got to bear in mind, of course, that Jeremiah is writing this sometime before 722. That's Isaiah, before 722. And Cyrus is, and I should know the exact date of the fall of Babylon to Cyrus, and I don't, but it's sometime around 540. So Isaiah is writing this about 200 years before Cyrus comes along, which is rather remarkable because he gives his name. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. So he predicts that Cyrus will come, that he will open the gates before him. In the context here, he's talking about the city of Babylon. And then in verse 28 of the previous chapter, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Cyrus is going to come, God is going to open the city gates to him, and he is the one who's going to command the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The actual conquest of Babylon took place the night of a party. We've had some big parties around here this last week, up in connection with the art fair. Some of us are walking home Friday night, and boy, the houses along the road were really rocking with parties. Well, you remember in Daniel chapter 5, there was a big party that Belteshazzar had? Ooh. Belteshazzar had this huge party, and that was the night that the hand wrote in the soot on the wall over against the lamp, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." Daniel was called in, interpreted it. The meaning is that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that same night, the city fell. Cyrus came into the city of Babylon, conquered it, and set up over it as his local manager a man by the name of Darius the Mede. So in the book of Daniel, you don't see the name of Cyrus, you see the name of Darius. That was the person that Daniel had to deal with. But Cyrus is the one who did send the Jews back. As the emperor of the entire empire, he's the one that said, go back, build the temple. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In fact, let's just see that to close the loop on Cyrus. 2 Chronicles 36. Let's begin with verse 14. This is a nice summary of everything we've been studying for the last couple of years. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words and misused his prophets. And we've actually seen some of that happening with Jeremiah, haven't we? They would not listen to what God said, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. They burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the Lord had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So Cyrus conquered the city, and sent the Jews back to Jerusalem. They built the temple. Is that the conquest that Jeremiah is describing here in chapter 50? If it is, Jeremiah got it wrong. We know some things about the conquest of Cyrus. Cyrus didn't destroy the city. The Babylonians were expecting him to come, and they had laid up plenty of food inside. So he was outside besieging the city. They were inside, and they thought, we have no problems with Cyrus, because the city wall went like this, circle, and the river flowed right through the center of the city. So they have plenty of water in the city. I forget, was the Tigris, the Euphrates? I think it's the Tigris that flows through Babylon. And furthermore, along the sides of this river, they had great high walls built, and with gates in the walls. In fact, for many years, the only way to get across the river was by boat. There was only one bridge, and it was made of beams that they could pick up and take away, so that the river continued to isolate the two sides of the city from each other. They had walls along the sides of the city. You can read all about this in ancient history by a man named Herodotus, ancient historian. It's a prime source for most of the ancient history of Babylon. And they thought they were quite cozy. They had food, they had water. Let the Babylonians, let the Persians stay outside. They won't be able to hurt them. Now you can imagine that building a situation like this with the river going through the city was quite an engineering task. And in fact, when that had been built that way, the way that they had dried up the river in order to be able to engineer the walls around it was that some miles up to the north, they had excavated a huge basin and they had diverted the river into the basin. That dried up the riverbed, and the engineers were then able to construct the pilings for the bridge that went across the river and get the walls all in place and make it all secure. And then when they were done, they just rediverted the river and it came back down here. Cyrus was able to learn what had been done. He learned that there was this huge depression up here. And he thought, well, if it could dry up the river once, maybe it could dry up the river again. So he put his field engineers to work. He mounted his troops all against the city to distract the Babylonians. And then he sent his engineers up here and said, look, knock the bank of the river down, please. I want this dry. And as the water started flowing into this huge depression, the level of the water in the river went down and down and down and down until his troops were able to walk into the riverbed right under the walls in here. Now, even there, you would think the Babylonians would still have them because they had the fortifications along the side of the river just in case an enemy would do that. And they could shoot things down on them and drop things on them. The trouble was, what was happening that particular night in Babylon? Well, Daniel chapter 5 tells you what was happening. They were having a huge party. It was art fair week. We're not worried. We're not worried about the Persians. We're going to have a party. Nobody was watching the gates along the river. Nobody even thought of the possibility that Cyrus might figure out how to dry up the riverbed for a few hours. Couldn't dry it up forever. Sooner or later, the depression would fill up and the river would keep on coming. I mean, this is a big river. They've only got a few hours, but it was enough. It was enough time for Cyrus's army to come in and conquer the city basically with no bloodshed. Walked in and took over. Once he got there, he didn't destroy the city. He set up his throne and he ruled there. And the book of Daniel describes things that went on during this period under Darius the Mede. So it continued to be an important center. Now look here in chapter 50 at verse 12. What does God say is going to happen to Babylon? Your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations. At one time, Babylon was the head of the nations. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Verse 15. Shout against her round about. She hath given her hand. Her foundations are fallen. Her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her, as she hath done, do unto her. Verse 26. Come against her from the utmost border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps. Knock all the buildings down and pile them up as piles of rubble. And destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Or chapter 51, verse 58. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. That's not what Cyrus did. Cyrus conquered the city through a stratagem, through deception, and did not destroy the city. He didn't have to destroy it to get in, and he didn't destroy it after he got in. He took it over. So if Jeremiah is talking about the destruction by Cyrus, he got it wrong. But if the word of God is true, and what Jeremiah prophesied of Babylon must come to pass, it didn't happen under Cyrus. Something else of interest here. Jeremiah prophesies that the city would be abandoned, never to be resettled again. Chapter 50, verse 13. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. 51:26. They shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Verse 37. Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and a hissing, without an inhabitant. 43. Her cities are in desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land wherein no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass thereby. And probably the strongest statement in this regard is back in chapter 50, beginning at verse 38. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images. They are mad upon their idols. Therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited for ever. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. It's going to be abandoned, and no one's ever going to live there again. Cyrus didn't abandon it. And during the subsequent centuries, it was not abandoned. It got bigger, it got smaller, its fortunes varied. Up until a few years ago, there were three Arab villages located within the walls of ancient Babylon. People were actually living right there in Babylon. At least one of those villages got moved. The reason it got moved is that Saddam Hussein was in the process of restoring Babylon, putting up the ancient city walls, which had fallen down, and mud brick washes away if you don't keep it up, putting them up, establishing his palace there. In fact, he had a festival a few years ago at which he expressly compared himself with Nebuchadnezzar. One of the reasons he thinks he's called to do away with Israel is that Nebuchadnezzar did away with Israel, and he is the new Nebuchadnezzar, leading a revived Babylonian empire to rule the world. This is not a theological interpretation of Hussein's actions. This is what Hussein himself has claimed that he is trying to do. He sees himself as Nebuchadnezzar returned, rebuilding Babylon. He's going to turn it into a huge tourist attraction for Iraq. I don't know to what extent his plans have been slowed up by the war, but I've got documentation on those efforts before we went in and messed up Baghdad. And one can imagine that with all the damage done in Baghdad, maybe he'd decide it's just as easy to go finish the job in Babylon as it is to try to rebuild Baghdad. So we may have helped him along in that direction. The point is that the prophecy of Jeremiah has not been fulfilled. Babylon has not been left desolate, a wilderness never to be inhabited again. There have been people there. So what happened? Did Jeremiah get it wrong? Or is Jeremiah talking about a destruction yet to come? Destruction still in the future. We should remember that throughout the Bible there are two cities on which the focus of attention moves back and forth. And those two cities are Jerusalem and Babylon. You've got Babylon way back at the Tower of Babel in the early chapters of Genesis. And Jerusalem appears for the first time not long after that, because Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes to bless Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and brings him bread and wine. Salem is Jerusalem. Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. So in the very early chapters of the Bible, we have Babylon and Jerusalem. You go to the book of the Revelation and it's full of Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon and Jerusalem. Down through the years, some theologians have interpreted these in a spiritual sense, as though Christians are Jerusalem and Babylon is everything else that isn't Christians. Or Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. Or if you're a Roman Catholic during the Reformation, Babylon is Martin Luther, and so on and so forth. But the Revelation draws a great deal of its conversation about Babylon right here from Jeremiah. Lord willing, in a few years we'll go through Revelation together, and at that time we'll trace the ways that Revelation is picking up the prophecies of Jeremiah. Prophecies that, as we have seen, were not fulfilled as Jeremiah had prophesied them. So if you want to maintain that Babylon in Revelation is the Roman Catholic Church, let's say, you're also going to have to maintain that that's what Jeremiah is talking about, because Revelation is simply picking up Jeremiah's prophecies. That doesn't seem to make too much sense, because as we've pointed out, Jeremiah as a book is dealing with Israel, her sin, captivity in Babylon, and now the punishment of that nation for abusing her. So it seems that there are some things yet to happen with this city. And in the light of that, perhaps the political activities in the Middle East today, the stubbornness of the current Babylonian government, our inability to dislodge it, there may be more here than just the frustrations of modern politics. I think God still has some interesting things to happen between Jerusalem and Babylon, and we may be seeing some of the preliminary things that warm up to that. So as we read this, recognize that these are promises that have not yet been fulfilled. That's the main point of this introduction. These prophecies are grave, they are serious, and they have yet to come to pass. Historically, they haven't happened yet. Let's take a look at some specific features of these chapters. We're going to see four main characters in these chapters, and so I'd like to introduce them to you. Four main characters in these chapters. The first character that we have to be concerned with is Babylon, the city of Nebuchadnezzar. And you will hear lots about him. A second character that we have to be concerned with is Israel. And Israel is depicted in two ways here. Israel is depicted, first of all, looking back to the past when she was abused by Babylon. Babylon took her into captivity and treated her harshly. The second thing that we will see about Israel is predictions of her future when she is restored. And as Babylon's punishment has not yet been completed, neither has the restoration of Israel yet been completed. The third character that we will see here is the enemy who destroys Babylon. We don't know who that is. It's not no name for it. Isaiah, talking about the liberation of the Jews, names Cyrus. Jeremiah does not name Cyrus. In fact, he describes things that Cyrus never does. But he does talk about an enemy who comes in to destroy Babylon. The fourth character here is the Lord, who is the one who brings the enemy to destroy Babylon. We saw this in the other oracles as well, and it's important that you recognize it here too. And that is that this is not just the political accident that Babylon happens to be destroyed before a more powerful country. This is not just the evolution of political dynamics. This is God guiding the affairs of history to work out his purposes. The enemy comes, but God sends them. The enemy destroys Babylon, but that is God's vengeance upon a sinful nation. There are four chunks to the book, to these two chapters. All three of them are chiastics, and they're all odd, so they all have an isolated thing right at the center. And it struck me that an easy way to get a broad overview of the two chapters is to look at those four centerpieces and see what ideas come out in those centerpieces. So let's consider the four jewels, if you will. Think of these as a series of crowns, and each one has a jewel right at the center. And we'll look at that focal jewel and see how the emphasis shifts as we go through. The first centerpiece is 50, verses 11 to 13. Now, we just read this a few moments ago, but let's look at it quickly again. Because you were glad, Babylon, because you rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass and bellow as bulls, your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. What do we see here? Well, first of all, we see Babylon's sin against Israel. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass and bellow as bulls. Those of you who are parents know that it really is true what your parents told you, even though you never believed it at the time, when they were about to spank you and they said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. If you really love someone whom you are disciplining, it is a painful thing to both of you. God was using Babylon to chastise Israel, but Babylon had no remorse over that. Babylon had no grief. Babylon was quite happy to have another nation to gobble up. She wasn't even conscious that she was in this way, in this strait. So, Babylon's sin against Israel. It's the first thing that we see here. The second thing that we see here is the coming desolation that she faces. And the third thing that we see is the Lord's agency. Verse 13. says that it's because of the wrath of the Lord that it will not be inhabited. Now the next centerpiece is verse 25. Of these four major prophecies, three are in chapter 50 and the fourth occupies almost all of 51. Verse 25, the Lord hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Now the surrounding verses talk about the other nations that God is going to bring against the Babylonians and how Babylon is going to be destroyed by other nations. But the description here is that this is simply God opening up his armory. All the other nations are nothing more than swords and shields hanging on the wall in God's armory. God is opening up the armory, taking the weapons out so that he can pour them out upon Babylon. So the emphasis in verse 25 is very strongly on the Lord's agency. This is God who is bringing this judgment. This is not just an accident of history. The next centerpiece is 38 through 40. We just read this. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Now, we haven't seen that before. Babylon is guilty not only of sin against Israel, Babylon is also idolatrous. She worships false gods. She sins directly against the Lord, even if she'd never offended Israel at all. Even if she'd never touched the people of God, she would still come under God's judgment because she worships false gods. And that is where verses 38 to 40 begin. Actually, it's 38b. It's the second half of the verse, which is the section that talks about their idolatry. Therefore, verse 39, the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there. We read this. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. No one's ever going to live there again. She's going to be a desolate nation. So there are three of these passages in chapter 50. The final centerpiece is at the center of chapter 51. Chapter 51 is a big, huge set of conversations between God and various other people, between God and the Israelites, between God and the enemy who is going to attack Babylon, between God and Babylon herself. And you find that conversation between God and Babylon in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 51. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. I will stretch out my hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Now what's going on here? Well, certainly Babylon's desolation. Here's 51, 25 to 26. Babylon is going to be desolate. How does the verse start off? The Lord says, I am against thee, and I will stretch out my hand upon thee. Clearly, God is the one who is carrying out this judgment. That was not emphasized in 50 verses 38 to 40. But here it is again. This is not just a historical accident. God brings judgment. How about the two characteristics of Babylon's sin? Her sin against Israel and her sin directly against the Lord. Well, notice that God calls her here the destroying mountain which destroyest all the earth. First of all, that is amplifying her sin against Israel. You not only destroyed my people, you destroyed all the earth, which certainly includes Israel. So he's covered that base. But there's more here. In 2 Kings, and we'll study this more clearly when we get to chapter 51. In 2 Kings, we learn that the southern end of the Mount of Olives had been used by Solomon as a place to build temples for his pagan wives. He married many strange women who did not worship the God of Israel. And when they began to get homesick, he was making alliances, you see, building political alliances. And when they began to get homesick, they'd say to him, Solly, dear hubby, you know, it'd be so nice if I could have just a wee teeny little bitty shrine for my God. You got this great big beautiful temple for your God. I just want a little teeny weeny temple for my God. And so he put all these on the southern end of the Mount of Olives. And 2 Kings turns around and describes this locale. He uses a name for it. It calls it the Mount of Destruction. The Mount of Destruction. Now God turns to Babylon and says, I am against you, O you Mount of Destruction. Uses the same term that Kings uses for the southern end of the Mount of Olives where Solomon had built all the shrines for the pagan gods. And God attaches this name now to Babylon. Babylon, as you may know, is not a mountain. The plain of the Tigris and Euphrates is very flat. In fact, there's no stone there at all. Everything is brick, mud brick, because that's all there is mud. No mountains. Mountains are far, far away. Why would God call Babylon a mountain here? Why would he call Babylon a destroying mountain? He calls her that because he is emphasizing that she is like that mountain in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, a place of idol worship, a place of rejecting the authority of the true God and falling down before false gods and worshiping them. So we've talked a little bit about the characters who are going to play a role in these chapters. We talked a little bit about the main ideas that keep coming up. Babylon has sinned against Israel, against the Lord. As a result, God is going to bring an enemy against her, and she is going to be left desolate, broken down, destroyed, and without inhabitant. Lessons for us as we approach these chapters. Well, first, God will take vengeance for his people. God is not ignorant of the abuses that his people suffer, even when those abuses are deserved, as in Israel's case. How much more when they are abuses that are inappropriate? You know, when people persecute us or do evil against us for the sake of Christ, there's a natural reaction in our hearts to try to get back at them, to feel vindictive. The knowledge that God will repay, that he does bring vengeance, I think is a great encouragement to us to love our enemies. It enables us to do that. God will take care of leveling out the moral score of the universe. Don't worry about that. That's his business. Our job is to love our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us, and to seek to bring them to the knowledge of Christ. God's judgment may linger, but when it comes, it's going to be a doozy. Another important lesson from these passages, over and over again, we will read here a call to Israel to flee from Babylon so that when the judgment falls, she won't get burned. You may remember from the Revelation, that's one of the things that God says about Babylon in the Revelation too. Get out of the midst of her, that you be not partaker of her plagues. When his judgment falls, you don't want to be there. And so here we have the same thing. Israel, get out of there before my hammer falls and that place is destroyed. And in the same way, it's a warning to us, I think, about ungodly associations. The world today is ripe for God's judgment. Now, we can't come out of the world. We are in it, but not of it, as our Savior teaches us. God protects us from it. We need to be careful to keep that protection whole and entire, and not to let the walls break down, not to let ourselves become absorbed into the ways of thinking of the world around us, to take on their value system, the things that they think are important. Because if we do, then when his judgment falls on them, we're going to be deprived as well. We will suffer loss as well. We need to recognize that we're in a world that is ripe for judgment and be careful that we're not bound up with it in such a way and that we suffer when the judgment intended for it finally falls. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we're overwhelmed by the consideration of your judgment to come and how much our world today, like Babylon of old, is ripe for it. Father, we pray that you'd enable us to be distinct, separate, set apart, saints. Not only, Lord, that we ourselves might escape your judgment, but also so that we might be bright and shining lights, holding forth the word of life, a clear testimony to those around us that we serve you. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in your service and to be an example to them of godliness and uprightness, one that they would desire to follow after, even as we seek to follow Christ. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to meditate on these things together this morning in our Savior's name. Amen.